Well, if you're new to Imago Dei, I'm Tony, one of the pastors, and we typically go through books of the Bible. If you are here and you're not a Christian, you're always welcome here. We're asking this question, who is this Jesus? We think this is a great study for you if you're just exploring the faith. We believe the best argument for Christianity is Jesus himself. And I pray that you will find something of his uniqueness this morning and what sets our faith apart from others as we look at this passage of Scripture. I don't know if you've ever uttered the words, I will never, only to later look like a fool. I've said this on so many occasions. I said in college, for example, I will never use email. This is the dumbest thing. They taught me email when I was in college. That's how old I am. In computer class. And I looked at this and I said, this is the dumbest thing I've ever seen. I will never use email. Right? It's a part-time job answering these stupid things, you know? I have said, I will never drive a minivan. Maybe some of you can identify with that one. And you find yourself in a minivan. 7+ years I drove a minivan. Just recently upgraded to the Suburban, which is the man van. But I've said on other occasions that I will never have an inside dog. Never had a dog before. Got married to Kimberly. We had a dog slept in between us for over 11 years. I will never have an inside dog. I will never. And that's just a sampling of my great promises that I've made, great boastful statements, only to later find myself looking like a fool. The disciples are doing that for us today on an issue that's of greater importance. I will never fall away from Jesus. And their shamefulness is on full display for us to see. And we can identify with them. There's warning here, there's hope here, there's gospel here. We're on holy ground this morning. The Garden of Gethsemane. Gethsemane means olive press, and it's a fitting picture as we think about Jesus, who is pressed into prayer. He's pressured as he's anticipating what's about to happen at Golgotha. Gethsemane is the prelude to Golgotha. There's a pivot here in Gethsemane. We're beginning to feel more gravity. The closer we get to the cross, the different the tone changes in the Gospel of Mark. The music changes the closer we get to the cross. And so I can't do justice to this text. We pray that the Spirit would help us this morning. Spurgeon said that this journey to the cross is worthy of an angel's tongue, that it needs Christ himself to expound it to our hearts. And you don't have an angel trying to expound it to you this morning. You got the tattooed Puritan trying to expound it to you. Yeah, TC, trying to do my best here, and I feel woefully inadequate to try to do what I pray Luther said happens to him when he would read the Gospel of Mark. He said on one occasion, I feel as though Jesus died just yesterday. That's how close, he said on this particular time when he was writing, I feel that close to the cross. It's my prayer that we would draw that near. And so we need great help, as Catherine Kelly in a wonderful hymn said, oh, help me take it in, right? Help me feel what it meant for the Holy One to bear away my sin. Help me. We need that kind of help. And so the general theme of this text this morning is the abandonment of Jesus, okay? We're going to look at how Mark wants us to see that Jesus went to the cross utterly alone. He's abandoned. So in the first paragraph, we're going to see that abandonment is predicted by Jesus. Second paragraph, we're going to see that he experienced agony with abandonment. And then thirdly, we're going to see that he experienced arrest with his abandonment. So we're looking at the abandonment of Jesus. So I want us to try to understand something of his suffering as best we can this morning. And then I want us to finish by applying his suffering. What do we learn in particular about his suffering? So let's understand it. Let's try to take it in. What it meant for the Holy One to bear away our sin, and let's try to apply it to our lives this morning. Look at the first paragraph. Verse 26, after the Passover meal, it says they went out to the Mount of Olives and they sung a hymn. So Gethsemane is in the Mount of Olives, olive trees. You still go there today. It's one of my favorite places to visit. You have olive trees that date back, some of them close to the time of Jesus. We read in John 18 that Jesus often went there to this garden. It was a place they were familiar with. So you got the Temple Mount, Jerusalem City. You walk down this hill through the Kidron Valley, which I used to read was, you know, imagine like the Grand Canyon. It's more like a ditch. You would kind of walk down, and then you go back up a hill, and it's with the Mount of Olives. And that's where Jesus is at. So it's not far, you know, from Jerusalem, but he's in this quiet place, the dead of the night, okay? And it says in verse 27, he makes this prediction, you will all fall away. And then he substantiates it by quoting a text, you will all fall away. I will strike the shepherd as it is written, and the sheep will be scattered. So Jesus applies Zechariah 13:7 to his context and says, you guys will all fall away. And this is recorded in Zechariah that the shepherd will be struck. Now notice who's going to strike him in the context in which this is written in the Zechariah context. It is the father striking the shepherd. This is Isaiah 53. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. That Jesus is submitting not to the hands ultimately of people, but to the will of God. He will be struck by the Father. So he's not a pathetic victim. He's one who's willingly laying down his life in obedience to the Father. And when he's struck, when he suffers, the sheep will scatter. And then he makes this amazing promise in verse 28. After I am raised, I will go before you to Galilee. This is fascinating on so many levels. First, it says that, he says, I'm going to die, but I'm going to be raised. Not only going to be raised, I know where I'm going. I'll meet you guys in Galilee. And the fact that he tells them, I will see you guys in Galilee. The very guys who are going to fall away are the guys he's going to be with. There's grace here. This passage is dripping with grace. You guys who are going to fall away, the word for fall, by the way, is where we get the word scandal from. And it's like a stumble. It's not a permanent rebellion like Judas would do, but the others would stumble. They would fall. And Jesus says, but it's not over. I'm going to go before you to Galilee. So he's going to predict his own resurrection and the events that are going to happen in the resurrection. And we'll read about that in Mark chapter 16. So that's pretty impressive. The prediction, you guys will fall away. Text to go with it. Promise on top of it, I'm going to see you in Galilee. But Peter's not very impressed. He's not in agreement. Peter protests once again to Jesus and says, even though they all fall away, I will never fall away. So Peter doesn't really care that Jesus has uttered these words. He doesn't really care that it's in the Bible. He doesn't care that it's amazing. He's not arguing that some of them won't fall away. He's just simply telling Jesus, there is an exception to what you're saying, sir, and you're looking at him. I will never fall away. Peter's arrogance, his hubris, is on full display for the whole world to see. And you love that Mark has recorded it. And as we said earlier, it's really most likely Peter's gospel recorded by Mark. And there's more folly in Peter's life revealed in Mark's gospel. Peter is being transparent and honest. He's exposing his foolishness so that the grace of Jesus would be magnified. You have one you can identify with in Simon Peter, and that's good. So Jesus has to correct Peter again. Jesus said to him, truly I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me, not just once, Peter, three times you're going to deny me. Does Peter agree with him now? No. Verse 31, he's still not convinced he's going to fall away. Now, you got to think about this. I think Peter genuinely believed in his mind he would not fall away. And I think Peter genuinely loves Jesus. So he argues with Jesus, and he says in verse 31, emphatically, notice how Mark adds that. I would love to have seen this Jewish fisherman argue emphatically. This is not a pious little churchy Simon Peter. This would have been intense, arguing emphatically, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. It's just back and forth. You're going to deny me. I got a verse. I got promises. I know everything. No, I'm not going to deny you. No, you're going to deny me. Three times. No, I'm not. It's back and forth. Now, again, I think Peter really thought he would not fall. And I think he really did love Jesus. And there's so many lessons to learn from this one paragraph. I mean, every verse here in this whole section. It's almost like this is the Bible. It's like this is God's word. It actually is alive. Like every verse is loaded. But let me just draw two quick applications before we move to the second paragraph. There's warning here and there's hope here. the warning is very obvious. Why does Peter fall and the others? Because it's going to bear out, they all fall away. Nate read the text at the end, everybody leaves. Well, it's pretty obvious these guys are full of themselves. If you are full of yourself, you are a walking disaster zone. It is just a matter of time before you fall. Their problem was their pride, their self-reliance, their cocky self-reliance. And that's the spirit of the age. And it can creep into our hearts, can it? I mean, we want to sing songs like, we are the champions. We will rock you. We don't, you know, sing songs like, I'm a humble, dependent servant. You know, help me, Jesus. That doesn't really make it when you win the World Series, you know. This is so antithetical, this idea that we live in spirit dependence, not self-reliance. And that's how the Christian life is lived. Instead, they should have been praying the way Jehoshaphat prayed. I love the prayer in 2 Chronicles 20, verse 12. This should be a more popular verse. There was a book written several years ago, The Prayer of Jabez. Not a good book. I want to write one called The Prayer of Jehoshaphat. I think it would sell, don't you? But this is what Jehoshaphat prays. There's about a war's coming on, and he says, we are powerless, and we do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. That's not the spirit from these guys. We are powerless, and we do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. Instead, it's, we're not going to fall away, man. What's up, dog? Yeah, look at me. That needs to be crushed in us. It needs to be crushed in us. They're underestimating. They not only have an inflated view of themselves, but they're underestimating their enemy. As Luke records this account, he says, Jesus looks to Peter and says, Satan wants to sift you like wheat. And the only thing that's keeping him from doing that is I prayed for you. So you have to realize your frailty, your neediness, to cry out to Jesus, or you will fall too. And that's why the author of Corinthians, Paul says, hey, take heed lest you fall. This is written for us that we may learn, that we may be wise. Let us be aware of our propensity to sin. Robert Murray McShane, the 29-year-old pastor who died when he was 29, wrote a ton of great stuff, even though he lived a short life, said the following, the seeds of every known sin resides in my own heart. The seeds, in other words, there's not a sin I can't commit. It's possible. And so, here we go. These guys never would have dreamed they would have denied Jesus. Peter's going to do it before a little girl. So there's a warning for us. Spirit of the Christian life is not cocky self-reliance. It's humble spirit dependence. The more we stay in that lane, the more faithful we'll be. Now, there's also hope in this passage, as we've said. Peter does fall away, but Jesus is going to meet Peter in Galilee. In fact, there's a great little note at the end of Mark 16. They say, hey, tell the disciples and Peter, I'm going to go before you to Galilee. So if you have fallen, take great hope this morning in the Savior. Three strikes and you're out in baseball. You don't get four. You don't get five. Peter strikes out three times, three pitches, three times, denial, he's not out. Because failure is not final in the Christian faith. No one is beyond the reach of Jesus's restoring grace. If you will humble yourself and repent, he will have you. You can be restored to fellowship. And that's the lesson from Peter. Failure isn't final. I love in John 13 when John is recording the last days of Jesus and he says, he loved them to the end. These guys are falling away and Jesus is loving them till the end. I'm going before you to Galilee. In other words, what kept these disciples, right, till the end was Jesus's commitment to them, not their commitment to Jesus. And that's what holds us today. He is committed to his people. He's going to see us through to the end. So there's warning and there's hope. This is not the end of Peter's story. When you visit Jerusalem today, there's a church called the Church of St. Peter, and there's a sign pointing to the church. It's the courtyard of Caiaphas's house where they believe Peter denied Jesus, and it just has a picture of a rooster with an arrow. And on the top, there's a black cross with a rooster on top of the cross. That's what Peter was known for. But we know the rest of the story, don't we? He's actually a hero of the faith because failure isn't final, because Jesus is restoring grace, can bring us back into the fold. So if you're running from him, hear this word. He will have you. But he will have you if you only come humbly to him and in repentance. So Jesus is going alone. That's what we're seeing here. Verse 32 now, let's pivot to this agony and abandonment. Jesus is about to experience agony, unlike any kind of agony we see in the Bible. Okay, this agony that he's praying in is more, you know, agonizing than any of the Psalms of lament, though this is a lament. It's worse than Abraham offering up Isaac. It's worse than David grieving over Absalom. This is an agonizing moment, which begs the question, what exactly is going on here? But we have to see that Jesus would not have looked like he looks like in a lot of paintings of the Garden of Gethsemane. I don't mean to blast on paintings every week. I did that last week with the Lord's Supper. But, you know, some of these pictures of the Garden of Gethsemane, he's got the, you know, he's a nice posture and he's bowing, got a perm, got a light over, you know, like, look at little Jesus, I'm perfect. Now, this is a man in torment. He, Luke tells us, is sweating blood, which they tell me is possible. He can't stand up. Think about this. All that Jesus has done in great triumph up to this point, nothing does what the garden does to him, which begs the question again, why? Well, let's have a look. It says in verse 32, they went to the place called Gethsemane, and he said to the disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took with him Peter, James, and John. So the privileged three get to go with him. They saw him on the Mount of Transfiguration as his glory was revealed, his deity. Now they're with him in the garden and his full humanity is revealed. And it says that he began to be greatly distressed. The word can be translated alarmed, astonished, horrified, shocked. It's a shuddering terror, as one translation calls it. A shuddering terror as he is troubled. This is the word in Psalm 42 and 3, a psalm of lament for turmoil. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Right? And he says, why are you in turmoil? Hope in God, for I will yet praise you. That's the spirit here. This is a Psalm 42, 43 kind of prayer that Jesus is praying as he is greatly troubled. And he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Sit here while I pray. And going a little further, says he fell on the ground and prayed, if it were possible that the hour, that's his death, might pass from him. Jesus is asking for an alternative, but this will not be like Abraham and Isaac when an alternative was provided. The father will crush his son, his beloved son. And we see Jesus here, it's like he doesn't want to finish this mission. And there's nothing like this in ancient literature. You got Socrates drinking his hemlock, cracking jokes before he dies. Guys dying in jihad happily. Greeks, Romans often died dispassionately with levity. It's the founder of a religion not wanting to finish it. This has a ring of truth to the skeptic because you don't write it like this unless it happened like this. Why? Why is he feeling this way? He's going to change his tune by the end of the prayer, as we're going to see in a moment. But in this moment, Jesus is asking, if it is possible, please take it away. Three times he asked it for an alternative. What is doing this to Jesus to make him not able to stand up? I mean, we have seen him teach with authority. We've seen him heal the sick. We've seen him cure leprosy. We've seen him cast out demons. We've seen him calm storms. We've seen him raise the dead. We've seen him teach with authority in the midst of the religious rulers. And now the garden is different. It's a different picture, isn't it? Why? Was Jesus surprised that the cross was coming? No, he just said over and over, I'm going to die, and 3 days later I'll be raised. He knew resurrection was on the other side of it. So why? Why now the agony? Why now only in Gethsemane do you see Jesus like this? Well, verse 36 gives us the answer, I think. There is something that Jesus has on his mind, and it dominates the story. He says, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this, here it is, this cup from me. Now, what's up with this cup? What's in the cup? What does this cup refer to? Well, we know what it refers to. We've already mentioned this in our study. But Psalm 75, verse 8, one place, for in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. What is the cup The cup is a metaphor for the wrath of God. Jesus will do what no one else in history has done. Jesus was not just a martyr. Many people died on crosses. Jesus experienced something no other person on a cross experienced and no martyr would ever experience. All they experienced was physical agony. Jesus would experience the full force of the wrath of God. That's what the cup meant. He is beginning to get a taste of being the sin bearer. And there's only one who felt that. There's only one who endured that. And that's why this one cannot stand up, because he's beginning to feel what it means to be the sin bearer. Help us take it in, as she's saying, right? What it meant for thee, the Holy One, to bear away my sin. You can't illustrate this. You can't articulate it in a way that would be, you know, full and comprehensive. It's mind-boggling to think about what Jesus is going to endure on the cross. It's not the thorns, it's not the stakes, it is the wrath of God. He is, to use a Bible word, the propitiation for our sins. He is going to absorb the wrath of God so we don't ever have to drink this cup. All we have now is a cup of grace, because Jesus would endure this. There is no condemnation for those of us in Christ Jesus. The wrath of God has been removed from us. There is no threat of the wrath of God to come to us, because Jesus will take it for us. And that's why we're singing to him today, not ourselves. And so he's praying, Father, if it's possible, take it. Yet not what I will. This should be our prayer every day too. Not our will, but your will be done. Jesus would do the will of God perfectly. And he came and found them sleeping. So he's got his moral support there, and they are toast. They're just sleeping. Our kids in the 9, Dr. Cromwell was teaching them this text, and they always act it out over here, you know. He said they got this one down well, the sleeping part. Okay, let's act like we're asleep now. And he came and found them sleeping and said, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Notice that Jesus is about to die and he's still teaching people. He never stops teaching. It's remarkable. 39. And again, he went away and prayed, saying the same word. So 3 times he's going to pray, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. 40. And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to answer him. And he came a 3rd time and said to them, now watch how everything shifts, the tone shifts. Jesus has been in the presence of Abba, and that has a transforming effect on him. Everything changes now as he says, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. My betrayer is at hand. He goes from falling on the ground to, let's go. Let's go meet them. How does that happen? I think it has something to do with being in the presence of God. Spending an hour in prayer with Abba changes us. So you know Jesus is enduring all kinds of turmoil, the evil one, no doubt, speaking in his ear. He's going to go alone, as we said. Verse 43, we begin to see now what happens as he is arrested. They come in the dead of the night. They come in the Garden of Gethsemane. They won't arrest him in daylight. They won't do it publicly because they're afraid. The crowds. This could have created an all-out mob, as Jesus was very popular. And so they come and find Jesus, and they got an army with them. It says, and immediately while he was still speaking, Judas came. Mark underlines this again, one of the 12. And with him a crowd with swords and clubs. So they got weapons. Jesus got nothing. And they're coming with this big army again, probably thinking this could be a revolutionary war if we take this one that people are so enamored by. So we know from the other gospels that a Roman group was there, probably hundreds. Now the betrayer has given them a sign. The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard. So Judas had a preordained plan. He will identify Jesus by kissing him. The one I kiss is the one. So this is what happens in 45. And when he came, he went and saw him and said, Rabbi, and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Now, John tells us in his account the guy's name, Malchus. And then Luke adds a detail that I find amazing. Jesus, after rebuking them, says, or he heals the guy. He heals his ear. And so in the midst of this, Jesus is merciful, heals this guy's ear. He tells the guys to put away their weapons. This is not that kind of war. His kingdom is not of this world. He says in 48 here of Mark, have you come out against us as a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day, I was with you in the temple teaching and you did not seize me. So why all the weapons, man? I've been out in view in plain daylight for days teaching. And now you're coming with all the warfare. And Jesus knows something, right? Let the scriptures be fulfilled. He knows this is a fulfillment of so many passages in the Old Testament, like Isaiah 53. This is not spinning out of control, as the people of the quest of the historical Jesus used to say. Schweitzer, you know, all the wheels fell off at the end and he got crucified. Now, Jesus is in full control. He knows what's going on. And then we read this word that Jesus had promised, he predicted, and they all left him and fled. He's alone. He's back to taste the cup. He's by himself. I don't know if you've ever felt alone. You know anything about that? You have one here who really knows. He will even say on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Mark adds this curious note in 51 and 52. It's hard to read it without a chuckle, right? I've done Q&As before with people. Any question you guys got? What's up with the naked guy in 51 and 52? I'm glad the Cromwells didn't act this one out in the room. It's a life verse right here. Put it on a coffee mug. We'll sell it in the building. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him. But he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. What is up with this? Two questions. Who is this? Number two, why is it here? Why is it included? I think the most likely explanation for who it is, it's Mark. Young man, was a young man at this time. There were disciples that were really close to Jesus, and there were sort of these other followers that were near, and it's very likely that many of them were following at a distance, and Mark is saying, in effect, I fled too. They all fled, including myself. That's probably of secondary importance. The primary importance is, like, why is it here? What's the purpose of it being here? And I think the answer is pretty simple, that this is a picture of shame. It's a picture of embarrassment. They left. They would rather run naked than be seen with Jesus. It's a picture of outright defection. Everybody left. They left without clothes. They don't want to be near Jesus. Now, it's not hard to see parallels between this garden and the Garden of Eden with sin and shame. But there are also some big differences in this garden and the Garden of Eden. In the first garden, death was the result. But as a result of Jesus going through this garden, life will be the result. Adam would pray essentially the opposite of what Jesus prayed. Not your will, but mine be done. Jesus will pray in this garden, not my will, but yours be done. And the scripture tells us that you're either in Adam or you're in Jesus. There's no third category. You're either in death or you're in life. You're either under the weight of sin or you've been redeemed by another. So we're just saying, go to Jesus. He's the one you need. Because we've all fled. We run back to him, right? Mark could, you know, he leaves it anonymous. It's not hard to see ourselves there. As Romans tells us, we have all fallen short of the glory of God. Amos says in Amos 2:16, when judgment would come upon Israel, that even the stout of heart will flee naked. A picture of total shame, total rebellion. So this is the story of the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, how do we apply this? Let me try to draw out three applications, and it's impossible to do justice again to this text. As Donnie and I were talking earlier, he's like, I've cried multiple times this week reading this text. It has so much gravity to it, but let me point out three. First of all, the garden reminds us of our sin and Jesus' grace. Like, you should not read the garden and not think about your own sin. As the hymn writer says, it was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. The garden shows us what our sin required death of an innocent man. But it's not just our sin, it's his grace as well. It's the love of God as well that we see in this garden. For God so loved the world that he didn't answer Jesus' prayer. He was silent when the Son asked for an alternative. Behold what manner of love the Father has upon us, that we would be called children of God. It's remarkable grace. And because Jesus experienced this, if you're in Christ, you will never be abandoned. Never abandoned. You will never have to utter the words, "Why have you forsaken?" You may feel that way, but you're not. We're reminded of our sin and Jesus' grace. Secondly, we are encouraged in our suffering in the garden. We're encouraged by in so many different ways in this story. For example, when you read about the garden, you should remember that Jesus can identify with you in suffering. We don't worship a remote, distant Savior who is unacquainted with our grief, but rather he is the man of sorrows. He knows suffering. He knows your suffering. He can identify with suffering, and he will give grace for you in your suffering. C.J. Mahaney, who has a great sermon on this text called The Cup, tells a story of how the first doctor in the U.K. to contract the AIDS virus was a Christian. And he contracted it while doing research in Zimbabwe. And he said he got so sick and was so ill, he couldn't communicate with his wife. And so he would start writing to her. And eventually he couldn't even write a sentence. He was so weak. He was trying to talk to his wife, and he wrote the letter J. That's all he could get was a J. And she went through her mental dictionary of all the words that begin in J. And finally was like, "Oh, you want to write Jesus? Yeah. He's enough. When you can't write a word, you're too weak. He's enough. You're falling to the ground in agony. He's enough. You're sweating blood. He's enough." Paul prayed something similar, didn't he? "God, please take this thorn out of my life." No. "But my grace, Paul, is sufficient. My power is made perfect in your weakness." Don't try to hide your weakness. Live out of your weakness into his strength. Because it's when you live into his strength that you truly find that his grace is enough. Is enough. Jesus identifies with us in our suffering. But there's more hope here for suffering people, and that is we're reminded of who we pray to. We pray to Abba, Father. Jesus, in his darkest hour, could cry out, "Abba." And we, in our dark hours, can cry out, "Abba." A term of endearment, intimacy. Abba. We're his adopted children. And he loves us. He wants to hear from us. He says to us, "Ask me. Talk to me. Bring your brokenness. Bring your tears. Bring your lament." You have tear ducts for a reason. Use them. You use your eyes and your hands, use those and pour them out on the Father. He says, "You can bring it all to me." That's what Jesus is doing. He's not running away from the Father in agony, he's running to him. And we're also reminded here in our suffering that God has a purpose for our suffering. This is perhaps most encouraging to me, is that your suffering is not purposeless as a Christian. It's never purposeless. It always is accomplishing something. You may not know what it is. You may not like it. But the wheels aren't falling off. Like if someone comes to you today and they got a little cup of green liquid and they say, "Hey, it's a total stranger," and they offer you this, I would say don't drink it. It could be antifreeze or anything. But if your dad comes to you, you're not feeling well, and you got this little cup of medicine, and "Son, you need to drink this. It tastes horrible, but trust me, it's good for you." That makes all the difference in the world when your dad's giving it to you. And there is no suffering that befalls the saints if it doesn't first go through the hands of the Father. And he is accomplishing good in the midst of evil. He is using us. He is shaping character in us. He's accomplishing his divine purposes through us. So we drink it. And we say with Job, "Though he slay me, I trust him." What a confession of faith. It's easy to be happy, easy to trust God when things are going well. But when you're suffering, can you say that? Don't waste your suffering. See it as an opportunity to magnify God and bear witness to the gospel. We also learn in this account of Jesus' suffering that we should be encouraged because Jesus knows something that we also know, right? Not the same level that he knew, but we know the end of the story. Jesus knew the end of the story, and so do we. Now, when you're suffering, it makes all the difference to know what's going to happen. And we don't know every detail, but we got a whole Bible that tells us suffering will give way to glory, right? That our suffering in this life, as horrible as it might be, in the words of Paul, is light and momentary compared to eternal glory. When you know the end of the story, you can endure the hard times. Like, I don't know if you guys ever watch ESPN Classic, but if you have a favorite team, and let's say they're down 5 touchdowns, and you're watching it live, you got a lot of emotion going on, right? But if they come back and win, and then they put it on ESPN Classic, and you watch the game on ESPN Classic, and they're down by 5 touchdowns, your attitude is totally different, isn't it? You're just laughing at them. Look how horrible we are. It makes all the difference to know the end of the story. And as Christians, we know it. And we have a hope that no one else has when it comes to suffering if they're not in Christ. Jesus knew the end of the story, so do we. Take courage in that. And finally, we learn in this story that we're warned by temptation. We're warned unless we watch and pray, we will fall. It's not a matter of when you will fall, but or will you fall, but when will you fall? As he looks at disciples and he says, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. I think Peter again believed in his heart, I will not fall away. His spirit was willing. His flesh is weak, and so is ours. And unless we watch and pray, we too will fall away. We're warned about the danger here of temptation. And we're taught here about the transforming effect of prayer. I mean, Jesus goes from falling on the ground to rise, let us be going, because I think he spent time with the Father. And that's what we must do as well. We must watch and pray. I love how Peter ends his epistle. I mean, this guy would write these words. Put it in context, the Peter we're studying here, he writes these words. You should be encouraged, by the way, if you're struggling writing papers or something. Peter wrote a book of the Bible, a couple of them. He says, humble yourselves. And Peter writes that. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. Casting, here's what Peter was not doing in this moment. He's learned casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. And then he's also learned more. Verse 8, be sober-minded, be watchful. Peter's writing this that Jesus just told them. Hey, watch and pray. Now Peter's saying, hey guys, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Peter has learned, as we must learn, to be watchful. We have an enemy, to be prayerful, to cast our anxiety on God, and to be humble, to humble ourselves. Unless we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God and be a prayerful people, there are two sins you can commit with prayer. One is selfishness, James says, asking for selfish desires. The other is prayerlessness, not asking anything. So we want to be a people who are asking the Father for that which is good and right, that we may be faithful. And we do this with humble dependence. We don't come, right, with cocky self-reliance. But this text is showing us our frailty and our desperate need for the grace of Jesus. This is what Mark's original audience needed as he wrote to suffering Christians in Rome. They needed to know that when they experienced their dark hour, Jesus is enough. And this is what Christians through the ages have needed, and they found in Mark's gospel, that in our dark hour, Jesus is enough. And we should worship him today because of this, shouldn't we? Mark 14 is how the passion narrative sort of begins, with this woman dumping this alabaster flask on Jesus, a whole year's salary. It's almost like it's an introduction to the rest of the passion narrative. Every week we study it, we should have that kind of response of saying, thank you, Jesus, the cup-drinking Savior. Thank you, Jesus, the sympathetic Savior. Thank you, Jesus, the praying Savior. Our hearts should be one of adoration today. We should come and adore him. As Bliss wrote it well in that old hymn, man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. What a Savior. There's no one like him. I don't know what you think of Jesus if you're not a Christian. But I pray the Spirit would open your eyes to see him for who he is. And you would not give your heart to another. You would find in him your all in all, as we have found him to be. Let's pray for grace that we would never fall away and betray the one who has loved us, who will love us to the very end, the Lord Jesus. Father, we bless you. We're not here just to have a Bible study. We're here to be changed, and we're here to worship, to say there is none like the Savior, the one who stood in our place, the sin bearer, who experienced what no human being will ever experience, that knows you. There's no condemnation, and we rejoice in that. Lord Jesus, as we ponder the table now, as we prepare our hearts for it, help us to take it in, what it meant for you, the Holy One, to bear away our sin. Help us to draw near to Calvary, that we may say like Luther, it feels like it was just yesterday. We bless you, Jesus. We thank you. Suffering servant, returning king, be honored as we continue to worship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.